in your Bible to Luke chapter 20. I'm going to be easy on you guys today and not make us flip back and forth and through different passages like I did last week. Sometimes that can be fun, moving stuff around. But anyway, most of us, I think, are relatively familiar with warning labels that we find on products. It seems like pretty much everything that we interact with has a warning label on it. I guess we need these warning labels to protect us from ourselves, perhaps. But I came across some different warning labels this week that really makes us question the intelligence of American consumers. For example, the Vidal Sassoon hairdryer says, "Do not use while sleeping." The label on the iron says, "Warning, never iron clothes while wearing them." The iPod Shuffle had a warning on it that says, "Do not eat the iPod Shuffle." I mean, I guess that's a common temptation to eat the little iPod Shuffle. I don't know. Nabisco Easy Spread Cheese announces on its label, "For best results, remove cap." A car windshield sun visor has this reminder: "Do not drive with sunshade in place." The label on a Dremel rotary tool says this product is not intended for use as a dental drill. Woo! And finally, a warning label on a pair of Superman pajamas says, "Warning, this garment does not enable the wearer to fly." A warning label, however obvious the warning might be, is designed to keep us from harm. The sad thing about warning labels is that they exist because somebody's done it. At least Tide hasn't changed the warning label on Tide Pods. It still says, "Keep out of reach of children." Perhaps they should change it, "Keep out of reach of idiots." But on the Sunday before the crucifixion, Jesus was welcomed by the cheers of people. And over the next few days, he taught openly in the temple courts. But everywhere he turned, those pesky scribes and Pharisees were there to oppose him, to challenge him, and to plot against him. And so Jesus provides a little bit of a warning label in the form of a parable about a landowner and some tenant farmers. And that's what we're going to look at today in Luke chapter 20, verses 9 through 18. So Luke writes, "And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted the vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him.' But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours.' And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, 'Surely not.' But he looked directly at them and said, 'What then is that? What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him.' In response to the questioning of his authority by the scribes and the Pharisees after he cleansed the temple, Jesus tells a parable. And this parable summarizes the whole of biblical history, including the gospel story. God sends servant after servant, but the tenants refuse to hand over the fruit of the vineyard. Finally, the son is sent, and he's murdered. This outrage demands the punishment of the tenants and the transfer of the vineyard to others. And we've seen this idea multiple times, even in Luke, but even if we take an overview of the Gospels, we see it, that from the outset of Jesus' ministry, the Jewish religious leaders were out to kill him. When he attacked their temple the first time in John chapter 2, they demanded a sign from him to prove that he had the authority to take this action. Aware that even at that early stage of his ministry, they wanted him dead, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise it up." Raise it up. Use the right words. And in John, he says he was speaking of the temple of his body. That is, he was referring to his death and resurrection. After he healed a man on the Sabbath, the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. In Matthew chapter 17, verses 22 and 23, Jesus said to the disciples, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." John wrote, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." As Jesus' ministry was nearing its climax, the religious leaders' determination to kill him intensified. After Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, many of the Jews who saw what he had done believed in him. The chief priests and the Pharisees were pretty alarmed at Jesus' popularity with the people, and fearing that it would bring Roman reprisals against them and against the nation, they held a council. At the urging of the high priest Caiaphas, from that day on, they planned together to kill him. As passionately as they sought it, they were hesitant to carry out their plot because they were afraid that they were going to trigger a riot. Until, with the assistance of a traitor, being Judas Iscariot, they were able to seize Jesus and work out a plan to execute him. A parable about a vine and a vineyard was something that wasn't new for the Israelites. The vineyard was a familiar image of God's investment and expectation of return from his people. Isaiah had used the figure to refer to the nation, and the symbolism would have been clear to the hearers that time. And the interesting thing is this parable also reflects the events that will unfold during this final week of Jesus' earthly life. And if you're taking notes today, on the back of your bulletin, there's a little bit of an outline. There's four things we're going to look at today. First, God sends his servants. The second thing is God's word is rejected. Third, God's sentence is given. And fourth, we're going to see God's chosen stone. So our first point today, God sends his servants. And Jesus opens the story in verse 9 by referring to the historically rich imagery of the vineyard. "And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers, and then he went on a road trip." The story was based on a common practice of landowners hiring out their land to tenant farmers. The owner of the land rented out his property to tenants who were to give him an agreed-upon portion of the property's yield. The vineyard owner then takes a long journey, and he waited for his vineyard to produce fruit. Verse 10 reveals the outcome of the owner's request to receive the compensation that was agreed upon. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. At harvest, those who tended the vine would get a certain share of the crop, and the owner would get another portion. The servant went to gather that portion. He went to speak the words of the owner. The return was fair and had already been agreed upon. But the property's tenants revolted, refusing to pay the owner's share of the income. Then they even mistreated the servant. Instead of giving the slave the agreed upon share of the crop due to the vineyard owner, the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty handed. This word that's used here, darrow, for beat is a strong term. It literally means to remove the skin. And vividly depicts the savage beating that they gave this guy. Those listening would have been incensed at such a deplorably ungrateful, illegal, and wicked behavior. This pictures God and Israel's covenant relationship. God blessed the nation of Israel abundantly, and he invested in them with great productive potential. All he asked was that they obey his word and return to him a spiritual harvest out of their lives. Instead of being grateful for their blessing and joyfully returning to the Lord what he is due, they proceed to rob God and reject his messengers. Our noble and enduring God continued to send servant after servant after servant to these people, as verse 11 depicts, and he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. Jesus likened the prophets to a series of servants sent to collect fruit from the vineyard. They were rejected, beaten, and treated shamefully. Never did these servants elicit the payment due for God's provision. The amazingly long-suffering owner continues to send more servants, as we see in verse 12. He proceeded to send a third. And this one they wounded and cast out. The first messenger was beaten. The second messenger was not only beaten, but also treated shamefully. The third messenger was permanently wounded. I don't know, that third messenger kind of sounds like John the Baptist to me. What would be the vineyard owner's response to these ungrateful tenants? You've killed three of my messengers. You've beaten or killed my messengers. Or at least permanently maimed them. Well, the next thing we see is God's word is rejected. In verse 13, the vineyard owner, who represents God, decides to send them his beloved son, hoping the tenants would respect him. The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I'll send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." We can see here God's willingness to make himself totally vulnerable by sending his son in order to win his people back to himself. Sin, though, has a way of blinding us, making us proud and disrespectful, even to the most loving, most humble, and most holy person or action. Verse 14 reveals the plot to murder the landowner's son and to take the vineyard by force. The vine growers saw the son and they reasoned with one another, saying, "This is the heir. Let's kill him so that the inheritance will be ours." There's a bit of a blind spot in her thinking. You know, just a little one. They kind of already have this track record of beating the messengers. If they kill the son, who's going to be the first suspects? Hardness of heart does strange things to us. So the tenants, they took the son, they threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him, which points forward to Jesus' death outside of Jerusalem. Jesus knows the leaders have rejected him, so death is his fate. In Luke's telling of the parable, the violence steadily increases as each messenger comes. The rejection is more firm every time. The nation has gone the opposite direction from repentance. In this statement, Jesus was saying, I know your plan. I know your intention. I know what you're going to do. I know what's going on in your heart. And I don't think that he said that to indict them. I think he said that to plead with them. The depiction of their usurping of his rightful place asked them, he's asking them to rethink their plan. Are you sure that you want to do this? Is there any of you, any one of you, who want to change your mind, change your direction? Does any of you, do any of you want to repent? And I think that's exactly what the Lord does with us. None of us falls into sin. But rather we walk into it one step at a time. Yet, as he sent his servants in this parable and his prophets in the Old Testament, the Lord is faithful to send messengers and warnings to us. All too often, however, we continue on a downward spiral toward destruction. The blindness and the depth of our sin will even cause us to make the Son of God dead to us and experience no remorse for putting God out of our life so we can do what we want to do. I read something the other day about a youth pastor who once told a student something rather troubling, or at least I thought it was kind of troubling. The student came to this youth pastor and said, "How can I know that I'm saved?" The youth pastor said, "Go out and sin." The young man was troubled by this statement, so he asked the youth pastor for clarification. So the youth pastor said, "If you go out and sin, and it doesn't bother you, you feel no remorse, then you're probably not saved. But if you go out and sin, and you feel remorse, you feel guilt, then you have salvation." That's terrible advice. I don't recommend it. Although I do understand the concept. We should be disgusted by our sin. If we're not, I think that's a huge red flag. Verse 15 reveals the ultimate result of hardness of man's heart against the rule of God. So they threw the son out of the vineyard and they killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? The rejection of the message and the messengers is more harsh each time. Ultimately, instead of repenting, they do the exact opposite. The rebellious tenants killed the beloved son, foreshadowing the fate that waited for Jesus in Jerusalem. The son is killed outside the vineyard. The third thing we see in this passage is that God's sentence is given. Jesus asked his listeners a rhetorical question in the last part of verse 15. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? The tenants had no respect for the beloved son of the owner, and no remorse was there for killing him in an attempt to rid themselves of his rightful claim upon them. They didn't seem to care. They were greedy. They wanted it all to themselves. They wanted to do whatever they wanted to do and felt that there was no consequences for their actions. But that's clearly wrong. Verse 16, Jesus answered his own question. He will come and destroy these vine growers, and he will give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "May it never be. Surely not. In judgment for killing his son, God will destroy those tenant farmers and find more worthy tenants to care for his vineyard." Again, the vineyard was a familiar image of God's investment and expectation of return from his people. These people understood the implication, and they were stunned at the word of final punishment on the tenants, which are the Jewish leaders. sensing that they too will fall with the nation as God gives the vineyard over to the Gentiles, us. Jesus' words of prophecy were yet another opportunity, another invitation for the Jewish leaders to do something, to repent. He was pleading with them to turn to God in truth and save not only their own lives, but also the life of their nation. What was their answer? A tragically unrepentant, God forbid. The crowd's strong response of no, never indicates that they understood the implications of what Jesus was saying. The Jewish system was being set aside because the religious leaders were rejecting Jesus, and the people were following their leadership instead of God. Paul once made the statement, "Follow me as I follow Christ." This is different from what was happening with the Jewish leaders. Follow me as I follow Christ means that Jesus is who I am accountable for, accountable to. And so are you. I just happen to be the guy that you can see physically. This parable culminates all of Jesus' messages concerning the fact that Gentiles and outcasts would be added to the kingdom. Whereas most of Israel wouldn't enter into the kingdom of God because they would not bow their life before Jesus and his authority. Finally, we see God's chosen stone. Verses 17 and 18 reference a quotation from Psalm 118, verse 22, and it gives an interpretation of God's purpose for his stone of offense. Though Jesus may be rejected by man, he is God's key to repentance and judgment. Verse 17 sums up the lessons that Jesus had been teaching. Jesus looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the cornerstone." Luke pointed out the seriousness of the situation by recording that Jesus looked directly at them when he quoted the scripture, "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the cornerstone." We get uncomfortable when people look us in the eye. I remember my teenage years, 16 to 17 mostly, when I could drive myself and do the things I wanted to do. I visited a couple churches with friends. And it was always awkward because I would be sitting in the pew kind of paying attention or maybe taking a nap, whatever would happen. But then I always felt like anytime the pastor said Satan, devil, or evil, and I just happened to look up, he was making eye contact with me. That's awkward. And really uncomfortable. It's like, do you know something about me that maybe I don't even know about me? What's going on here? It's a little bit awkward, and it's really uncomfortable when people look us in the eye, especially when they challenge us. And Psalm 118, verse 22 is a verse which noted that a seemingly insignificant thing, a stone thrown away by stonemasons, was really the most important thing. Jesus' point was that he, the most important element in the Jewish nation, was being rejected, but ultimately would be supreme. Psalm 118 is a messianic psalm that had just been shouted when Jesus triumphantly rode in Jerusalem. Verse 22 is the most often quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. It refers to the construction of the temple under Solomon's reign when the massive stones were chiseled miles away from the building site so that no sound may be heard on the Temple Mount. When the stones arrived, if a stone didn't fit, it was thrown down the hill into the Kidron Valley. when it became evident that the cornerstone was missing, the stone that had been rejected turned out to be the one that fit perfectly. Jesus applies this to himself. You're trying to build your salvation apart from me, he says. But you're going to see that I am the cornerstone. Nothing stands without me. Jesus is a stone which doesn't fit the preconceived notion of Messiah. His resurrection from the dead, though, proves that he is the one upon whom all eternity is built. Though the leaders of the political world and the religious world may reject Jesus, God has made him the centerpiece of his plan. Though people reject him and refuse to build their life upon him and his word, there is no replacement of or for God's precious and chosen cornerstone. Verse 18 states that those who will not fall upon this stone in the brokenness of repentance will have that stone fall upon them in judgment. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whoever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. It will crush him. Jesus is the means of repentance and judgment. To fall on that stone is to have your life broken to pieces. This brokenness of life that comes by judging yourself and casting your life on his mercy is the way of salvation and restoration. The one who falls on Jesus, the cornerstone, will indeed be broken. For it's only in admitting our sin and our need that we can be saved. Rejecting God's beloved Son by failing to cast your life upon him has grave consequences. See, those who aren't broken before him will one day be broken by him. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. The only question is, when will your life be broken by God's precious chosen stone? Will you cast your life upon him now to be broken before him in repentance and be saved? Or will you wait too long and be broken or crushed by him when he returns to judge this world? The story of the wicked vine dressers, the wicked tenants, is an analogy about Israel, to whom God gave life and land that they may go out and bear fruit. God wants spiritual fruit, and they can't produce it. Jesus is telling them that God requires fruit of righteousness and new life, the fruits of joy, love, and peace. He reminds them that they've killed the prophets and the servants sent to collect God's fruit, and they will even kill his son and heir. They vehemently denied that it was true. The eyes of the people were blinded. They were spurning the authority of Jesus and his word. In a few days, they would even reject God's love as they cried for Jesus' crucifixion on the cross. But even there, where God's judgment fell upon sin, he would make a way out for his rebellious people. For the judgment of God that fell upon his beloved Son was for us. He died in our place to take away our sins. Jesus was broken and shaped in judgment that he might become the cornerstone of a new life built upon God's will and God's way. Peter writes, "For in Scripture it says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.'" There's all kinds of advice around us, all kinds of experts. The only true and trustworthy expert is Jesus. He gives us the absolute certain truth recorded for us in Scripture. If we repent and fall upon Jesus as the new cornerstone of life, our life will be broken in pieces. But as we trust and live for him, we can rebuild it upon the chosen cornerstone of eternal existence. If we fall upon him and build our life upon him, we will never be put to shame. If you've never surrendered him, Jesus calls upon you to do that right now. That's never too early to begin to build a life based and built on Jesus. The Holy Spirit leads you. Now's the time to respond. Jesus is also speaking to a basic problem in the church. To whom does the vineyard belong? Does all its activities and labors belong to the people? Be they church officers, staff, denominational leaders? No. The vineyard belongs to the one who created it. We tend to forget that and we act as if it belongs to us or our particular ideas. If we believe the vineyard belongs to us, we need to repent. There is a spiritual harvest that the Lord is due. Are we giving what is rightfully His? Or are we rejecting His messenger? Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that we find in it. We thank you that you call us to action from your word. Lord, I ask that you would soften our hearts to respond to you in the way that you would have us respond. Guide us to follow your will, to do things your way rather than our own. If we do it our way, we're going to mess it up. Whether that's personally or corporately as the body of Christ. Lord, we want your will to be done in all that we do. God, we love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.